Revelation chapter 19. The title of our message is The Return of the King. The picture of Jesus in Revelation 19 is unlike anything that most Christians have a glimpse of. As a matter of fact, much of the book of Revelation, because it is basically God dealing with a God-rejecting world, and it is His judgment that comes on planet Earth from chapter 6 of Revelation all the way through the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Next week we'll be looking at the great white throne judgment of God. And it is a picture that is so dynamic and so important, and though for some it's even uncomfortable to see the Lord of glory in this depiction of who He is and His fullness and character. Most people, when they think of Jesus, they have a Sunday school picture in their mind of Jesus holding a lamb, looking just a little bit feminine. And there's this soft, gentle, you know, picture, which Jesus is. Jesus is loving. Jesus is forgiving. Jesus is gracious and kind and compassionate and cares. And ultimately, He's our Savior that died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. And yet the Scriptures declare that our Lord is a man of war. That when He comes again, He is not coming as a suffering servant that is going to be allowed to allow men to bind Him and beat Him and nail Him to a cross. He is coming as a conquering, victorious king. And He is going to slay His enemies. At the end of our message, we're going to see that there is a valley strewn with slaughtered corpses of armies and kings and militaries, the armies that have come against Him. And with the word of His mouth, He is going to wipe them out. Now, is that usually the picture that you think of as Jesus when you think of Jesus? And it's important for us to have a full rounded dynamic of who Jesus is. Jesus was no wimp. Jesus made a whip and He drove the people out of the temple. He overturned their tables, and they're not the little flimsy 8-foot tables we have. They're marble slabs. Jesus flipped them over, and I mean, He basically terrified everybody in the temple precincts, and He run them out because they had made His Father's house a den of thieves. And it is a well-rounded dynamic and an understanding of who Jesus is that I believe helps us grow and transforms our life. And though there are many ministries and many pastor teachers and congregations that would never teach through the book of Revelation because of the picture of judgment that's there, there are those who say to us in this politically sensitive era, this politically correct time in human history in the United States of America, at times over these hundreds of years as a nation when our pulpits used to be aflame with the passion and the truth of the Word of God, there is now a watering down and a diminishing of the power and the truth of God's Word. As a matter of fact, many church growth people say, if you really teach the Bible like it is, people won't come. I believe that is totally false and a lie from the pit of hell. Because the reality is, folks, look at this room. It's a room full of people that discover that God's Word is truth. And God's truth, sometimes the truth hurts. But I believe that people want to hear the truth of God. I believe people want to hear the truth of God. Therefore, as we share it verse by verse and line by line, there are some today that your hearts and your minds, and there might be a stirring, there might be a trepidation, there might be a little awe or fear as we look at who the coming King is. And He is coming in glory, and He's not coming to suffer. He is coming to destroy the enemies of the earth who have chosen to destroy Him in the beginning and reject Him now at the end. Because the reality is you either know Jesus today as your Savior or you're going to know Him as a judge. And it's your choice. As we look at this picture, I just choose Him as my Savior. I want to be close to Jesus' heart. I want to be like Psalm 2 when it says, kiss the Son lest He be angry with you. I'm ready to kiss up to Jesus. It's okay. All right? Look at the picture. First, we're going to look at His majesty. Then we're going to look at His mission. The majesty of the Lord. In verse 11, it says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. We see Jesus coming on a white horse. Now, there was another guy on a white horse back in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. He was a guy with a bow, but with no arrows. He was the Antichrist that came on the scene to try to dupe people and deceive people. He's a political leader that first looks like a peacemaker and turns out to be a war maker. But in this reality, this is Jesus on a white horse. And as you see this, really, if I look at it from a human standpoint and our culture, the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation has everything that women love and everything that men love. In the first part, we looked at it 2 weeks ago, there was the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a love story about a bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, who comes and gets his church, the bride. It's that love story that stirs hearts, and we're in the marriage supper of the Lamb for a 7-year period of time up in heaven after we're raptured out before the great tribulation. But now's the stuff that guys like, blood and guts. You know, if you ladies go to the video store and bring back a video, and you're thinking just about yourself, what are you going to bring back? You're going to bring back one of those chick flicks. You're going to bring back, you know, Sleepless in Seattle with Meg Ryan. Oh, Meg, she's a lonely-hearted girl. She minds Tom Hanks, you know, over here. And this and that. This is what girls love. They love to see a story about a lonely woman, and then there's some guy that rescues her heart. It's the knight in shining armor, and she's just, oh, just... And guys get about 5 minutes and, is this a chick flick? I mean, if nobody's getting blown up, and there's not fast cars, and there's not any of that stuff, just guys. The girls, oh, honey, you went to sleep again. Yeah, I'll do it again, too, if you put it back in. It doesn't do anything for me, right? And yet, guys are, you know, we're so opposite. And girls are think pink and guys think blue. It's just radically different. But now we see the man's man. I think there's a problem. Guys, Jesus is coming on a white horse and he is a king. And everybody that sees him would bow the knee. There is this problem in our culture, and I want you to know I had the same problem. And that is, if somebody believes in Jesus and somebody goes to church, from a man's point of view, they're a wimp. I thought there was a poster child of nerds, and Christians were the poster child. Somebody that's kind of looks like Don Knotts or Pee Wee Herman, little spindly glasses, and basically they couldn't do anything else in life, and so they go to church. And growing up in kind of the rough and tumble life on the streets, I just thought Christians were wimps. And I didn't know, really, but I just had this mindset. Then I discovered who Jesus was. And it's not that way at all. As a matter of fact, it's not until I became a Christian that I really discovered what it meant to be a man, to be a husband, to be a father, to be a man's man, and to live a life that pleases God. In the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, it has the ingredients that movie makers love and authors love, because there's always a gal in distress that needs to be rescued by the knight in shining armor. And there's always a bad guy that needs to be destroyed, right? At the end of a movie, don't you hate movies that end badly? Yeah, I just hate movies that end badly. And it's, I always have to want to, at the end, I want to, the hero, yeah, you got the bad guy and he got the girl too. Woo! That's the way life ought to be. You get the bad guy and you get the girl and you just conquer all that stuff, and Jesus gets the girl, he gets the bride, he gets his church, and he gets the bad guy. As we'll see, not only this week and next week, he destroys his enemies. And he's the king. And it's my passionate desire here on this Sunday morning, maybe if it's the last Sunday morning I ever had a chance to preach, to exalt the king. And for you and I to be in awe of the king. He's coming on a white horse. He's faithful. He's true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. In verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. His eyes are a flame of fire, on his head are many crowns, and he's got a mysterious name that nobody knows. First, the eyes of flame of fire is that picture of the penetrating, all-knowing gaze of God. You know, God knows everything about you. Jesus knows everything about you. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:13, he says that everything is open and naked, laid bare before the God whom we must give an account, before him whom we must give an account. Do you know that nothing happened last night, last week, in the dark, in the light, in public, in private, nowhere you've been, in your car alone, at home alone, wherever you're at, the penetrating, flaming eyes of Jesus knows all. The omniscience of God. He knows everything about you. He knows every detail. He knows how you're doing in your marriage. He knows how you're doing in your thoughts and your mind. He knows how you're doing with temptation. He knows how you're doing in your walk with God. He knows how you're doing with your addictions and your struggle and your wrestling match with sin. He knows all. He's the King. He also has on his head many crowns. He's the one with all authority. We live in a day and age where, you know what? The world's a little bit upside down. We're wondering about presidents and kings and prime ministers and what's going on around the world. And there's a little fearfulness in the hearts of man, a little anxiety about what the future holds and all those things. I just have good news for you. The one who has all the crowns upon his head that matter is the coming King. And he has a mysterious name that no one knows except he himself. It's funny to me. Commentators like to write and talk about the name that they know about. But it says simply, nobody knows the name. There's an intriguing mystery about Jesus in our constant growth with the Lord that I believe is going to happen throughout eternity. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, the Lord says that he's going to reveal his grace to us throughout the ages. That means we're going to be constantly, forever, learning about his immense depth and characteristics and dimensions. He's unfathomable. We can't comprehend fully who he is. And that even goes when we step into the next life. And there's a name, a mystery to him that we're going to be discovering at that time. There are many Christians that have a tremendous stumbling block as they begin to discover things about God. Maybe they've come to church for a number of years, they've got the basics down of the faith, and they fool themselves and deceive themselves into thinking, oh, I know everything. And I've had people tell me that. I had a guy that was coming in. He was truly, I mean, though a saved man by his own admission, he was one of the most carnal, selfish, rude people in our congregation. And he told me one time, we were just dialoguing and talking, and he was just telling me, well, I don't bring my Bible because I've read it and I have a photographic memory and I know everything that you're going to say. I said, really? Wow, to have that gift, that would be phenomenal. And as we talked further, he basically was telling me how he doesn't need to read his Bible anymore. Basically, there was nothing left for him to discover about God. And I just thought, wow, to be in your shoes and to think like you do and to have that amount of arrogance in your brain, to think in that 3.5 pounds of gray matter, you contain the immensity of the Creator of the universe. Wow. What it would be like to be in your, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. Because the thing is, the Bible says deep calls unto deep. That means God is constantly wanting us to go deeper and discover. And if it's not through the things that we learn experientially, to live them out more. And so this mystery of the Lord Jesus, man, we're not going to be sitting up there strumming harps, sitting on clouds, being bored out of our gourds for eternity. It's going to be amazing. But that view has to do with what our vision of God is, how small it is or how expansive it is. You and I are going to be with him when he comes, which is a lot of fun to think about. In verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Jude tells us, he quotes Enoch, the seventh from Adam, in a prophecy. He says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s and 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. We're going to be with him, coming with the King. Isn't that good news? We're not coming to be destroyed or judged. We're coming with him. Now, it's kind of anticlimactic. I don't know what we're doing there because we don't do a thing. He just opens his mouth. He wipes everybody out and we go, well, I guess it's time to go home. But there's this presence with him that we get to ride. You know, and there are those who say, well, we got to ride a white horse. I don't like horses. I promise you then you'll love horses, okay? They're heavenly. They don't buck. They don't snort. They don't stink. I mean, they're going to be awesome, right? White horses. And we had a little kid in our school and he told his dad, because their family's kind of horsey people, and he told his dad, he was thinking real hard, and he said, no, Dad, I don't think I can do it. And he said, what do you mean, son? He said, well, I don't think I can do it. What? He said, ride double on the back of that white horse was Jesus. I don't know if I can do it or not. And I thought, what a beautiful thing. Here's a little kid in our school. He knows Jesus is coming again. He knows he's coming on a white horse. And he's wondering if he can ride double with him. That little kid in our school knew more than some 50-year-olds. And he believed it with all his heart, in that he was actually wrestling with the thought, wow, when he comes, I wonder if I'll swing up with him. I wonder how I'm going to get on the white horse with Jesus. I just think that's awesome. That here's a kid with such a simplicity of faith. He believes Jesus is coming, believes he's going to be on a white horse, and he's wondering if he can be on the back with him. That's cool. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Notice this, which is the word of God. Jesus is going to strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now verse 13 told us that he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. He alone treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. When it says Jesus' robe is dipped in blood, most of us think of what? The cross. We think of his blood that was shed, his hands, his feet, the crown of thorns upon his head, his back, the spear that went through Jesus' side and pierced his heart, his pericardium. Blood and water flowed forth from the fluid that was in that pericardium sac around his heart, and John the Apostle saw it. When we think of Jesus being clothed in blood, we think of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And rightly so in the context as a Savior. And the sacrifice for our sins. But in Revelation 19, it is not accurate. Because his robe is dipped in blood, how it says that he alone treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. When somebody tread grapes to make wine, their entire clothing was splattered and soaked with a color of blood. Red grapes, the color of blood. And the picture here of Jesus' the blood that's on his robe is not his blood that was shed, but it actually is his enemy's blood that he slaughters, and it's sprinkled on him. Once again, a picture we usually don't think of Jesus as the slaughtering general of heaven. The enemies that want nothing to do with him. They don't want him as their savior. So they're going to meet him as the judge. And he will be a terrifying judge, though he's a loving savior. In verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. At this point, since Jesus is striking the nations with this sword and with a rod of iron, which he's going to rule for 1,000 years, we'll talk about that next week in Revelation chapter 20, when he sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, we call it the millennial reign of Christ. But here, an angel stands. He's in the sun, the glaring sun. John the Apostle has this vision of this angel. And the angel invites everybody to a supper. The birds of the air, that is. He invites crows and ravens, magpies, every variety of the carrion bird, buzzards, vultures, eagles, anything that will eat roadkill is all invited to Armageddon, the place that they're going to be wiped out. It has been rightly said that Revelation 19 is basically an invitation to two suppers. One is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the other is the slaughter of kings. The one is a joyful experience where the bride and the groom, the church and Jesus, are married, and there's a marriage supper of the Lamb. And yet the other one is one of brutality and judgment and nothing but stinking dead carcasses everywhere that Jesus has slain with the word of his mouth. Psalm 2 is a prophecy of this event. Psalm 2 says, why did the nations rage? Why did the peoples plot a vain thing? To come against the Lord and his Christ, that they might say, let us break his bonds asunder. We don't want to serve God. We don't want to serve Christ. We don't want to surrender our life to them. Let us do whatever we want to do. Let us throw off the yoke of being obedient to the Lord. Let's get away from the sacrifice and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Let us do our own thing and live in our sins and basically remove and eradicate God from our thinking and our mind. Let's believe atheistic thinking. Let's believe in evolution. Let's think of any way, shape, or form that we can remove God, not only from our own minds and our own hearts and the agenda at school that kids might discover and grow up learning about the Creator. Let us just eradicate all of that. And let us do what we want to do. And that is basically live a life of sin and a life of rebellion against God. Here, as this unfolds, once again, it's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? It's a little uncomfortable to think of Jesus wiping out these armies. The Antichrist has gathered all these armies to the Mount of Megiddo. That's what Armageddon means. It's north of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, many believe that there will be such an entourage of military might that comes against the Lord and His Christ from north of Megiddo all the way down to the area of Egypt. Just this huge, vast alliance that comes against the Lord and against His Christ. So, how do we process that and work through it? How do we work through that in our own minds? On one hand, you see Jesus as the Savior. He comes into this world, the most humblest of lives, born into a manger, born to basically parents that are poverty-stricken peasants, Joseph and Mary, though supernaturally overshadowing Mary, the Holy Spirit implants the seed of the woman inside of her, and she has a son. He lives in a pretty much a thought of as a bad neighborhood in Nazareth. For Nathanael said, can any good thing come from Nazareth? That gives you an idea of the kind of neighborhood Nazareth was. A dirty town. It was a place where there was a Roman garrison, and so kind of Gentile people didn't like it. Jesus grew up in a carpenter's shop, just an average guy. His dad was a carpenter. He learned the trade. He ultimately started his ministry at the age of 30, lived for 3 years, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons, and ultimately went to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world on that cross. Let him drive spikes in his hands and his feet. Think about remember the night that he was arrested, Peter drew a sword. Peter wakes up, he grabs a sword, and he chops off Malchus's ear, that he's the servant of the high priest. That either tells you that Peter's a very bad shot, because I don't think he was just going for an ear. What do you think? He was, you know, going for the throat or the head or what. I mean, he's a fisherman. He's not a swordsman. He's lame at that. And Jesus tells him, he says, Peter, put away your sword. And he heals Malchus's ear. If I could just have a glimpse of that. Did he just touch? I mean, Malchus is sitting there. It's his right ear. He's hanging on to it. Did the Lord just touch that ear and a new one grew? That would have been kind of cool. Or did he pick the one up on the ground and just kind of super, oh, there we go. Just patched it up. But what he tells Peter is awe-inspiring. He says this. He says, Peter, don't you know at this very moment, I could call for 12 legions of angels who would rescue me? Jesus says in another place, nobody takes my life from me because nobody can. I lay it down and I will take it back up. I am the King. Nobody takes my life from me. Never get this picture of helpless Jesus as if he could not. He could have called for 12 legions of angels. And we see in the story of Hezekiah, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Imagine what 12 legions could do. And yet people in the church, Christians, look at Jesus as so weak and helpless and anemic and pitiful. It breaks my heart. He is the Lord of glory. He was then and He is now and He's coming back again. And He's coming back again to deal with all who say, I want nothing to do with you. He goes, okay. You didn't want me as Savior? You're going to meet me as the judge. And that's what I'm going to take care of. I'm going to take care of business. Have you seen the t-shirt? It's a picture of Jesus in this glorious state. It says, He's coming back and boy is He mad. And He's going to take care of business. And we have a hard time reconciling the Savior that died on the cross and the judge that's coming again. But I just want you to know they're the same. They're the same. And you either get comfortable with both and see that they are the same person. He is gracious. He is loving. He is kind. He is forgiving. He is merciful. He is all those things. But He is a righteous, holy judge of the earth. And nobody else has the right to be a judge like He does. He created us, He made us, He died for us, He offers salvation. As a matter of fact, Jesus goes to such extents as the Savior of the world and the Son of God. He says, you know what, I want to do everything, because this is God's heart. It tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God desires that all should come to repentance and nobody should perish. Jesus basically says, man, I died, I paid the price, you don't have to go to hell. It was created for the devil and his angels, as we'll see in a few moments, and also more next week, as it's described. But Jesus said, you know, you're going to have to go to hell over my dead and resurrected body, because this is how much I love you. As he stretches out his hands and they drove spikes through his hands and his feet. And he said, I did everything to forgive you. And if I've done everything to forgive you, the ball is in your court, and you either respond to that love and you respond to that forgiveness, or there's nothing for you but a fearful expectation of the judgment of the living God. He is consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the church, by and large, in order to be politically correct and to look all sweet and syrupy, no longer preach the complete nature and character of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to our shame. And I believe in the hearts and minds of God's people, when they see it verse by verse and chapter by chapter, the reality of it begins to sink in. And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. And let me tell you, even in all these years of walking with the Lord, I have never lost the sense of awe and reverence and the fear of who I serve. And I pray that in your heart and your life, this is who He is. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. But He is a fearsome, awesome God that all people should only have reverence for. Now, he tells us what he does in verse 19. I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, is that futile? The political leader, armies, kings of the earth, the presidents of the earth, they get an army together to fight against the Lord and his Christ. I like what Psalm 2 says. It says, the Lord shall laugh in the heavens. that's funny. In verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So we see two people that actually get the very first residency into what's called the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's called, in the Greek, Gehenna. There are three places that eternal beings are located according to the scriptures. There is Gehenna, that's the lake of fire. That's when we say hell, we're thinking of Gehenna, the lake of fire. Do you know at this present time there is not one single soul in what we know as the lake of fire? In hell. Now we're going to see in Revelation chapter 20 next week, that everybody that's been waiting for the great white throne judgment are then going to, after they go from Hades, which is a temporary place of torment, before, I call it county jail, before they go to the big house. That's what it is. You're in county jail, and then you're going to go to the big house. Also, you hear people, and I've met Christians, they're Christians 15, 20 years, and they think the devil is the ruler over hell. He's going around there, he's got his pitchfork and a lot of fire and a little red suit and his funny little tail. And the devil is not in hell, folks. He doesn't rule over hell. Job chapter 1 says he goes to and fro throughout the earth to see who he can destroy. That's what Peter describes him as. He says he's going to and fro like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. His realm is planet earth, and that's why he messes with us so much and all of his fallen angels. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 25 says the reason that God created Gehenna or hell or the lake of fire in the first place was because of the rebellion of Satan and his fallen angels. So ultimately, there's nobody there yet, but the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're going to go there. They don't even go to the great white throne judgment. It's kind of like Monopoly. They go straight to jail. They don't collect $200 or anything. They just go straight to hell. The Antichrist and the false prophet, his right-hand man. These three places, there's Gehenna, which everybody that has rejected the Lord ultimately are going to stand before the great white throne judgment, and they'll end up there. Everybody that's dying now that doesn't have a relationship with the living God are going to a temporary place of holding called Hades. Then there's another place that Peter uses the word. It's called Tartarus. It is where the abuso or fallen demonic spirits seem to be chained, and Satan ultimately is going to be bound there for 1,000 years. That, saying all that is to say that the reality of eternity is racing towards you, and you're racing towards it. And I have to share with you from a pastor's heart, that there's a lot of folks that come to our church, and they might come to church for weeks or months or years, and they never discover what it means to surrender their life to Christ. They feel religious about what they do. They got some religion going on. Churches are filled with religious people that never come to grips with receiving Christ as their Savior. And I think, by and large, even people that have grown up in the church. Because you think your parents have raised you in the church, but I want you to know, God has no grandkids. He only has children. Meaning that when I ask somebody about their faith in Christ, they go, oh yeah, my parents are Christians, they go to the church and stuff. I said, well, that doesn't do anything for you. What's that have to do with you? Or my aunt, my uncle's a pastor. So what? You don't get in on the nephew pass to heaven. You don't get on the niece pass to heaven. Truly, honestly, getting to heaven is not about what you know, but it's who you know. And you better know Jesus. You better know Jesus as your Savior. Because Jesus said in that day there's going to be a lot of deceived religious people that did a lot of religious things. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, on that day they will say, Lord, Lord, to me. And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. People that were in church their whole life, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Because the reality is that unless we personally repent of our sins and receive Christ as the Savior of our life, we're lost. And not only are we lost, there are no second chances. You see, people just think, well, you know, God's kind of a softie and I'm going to die. And if I messed up and I didn't receive Christ, then I get a second chance. There are no second chances. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed for man to die and then face the judgment. You die and you're sealed in the condition you are. There's no, oh, Lord, oops, I messed up. I should have believed those preachers or the Christians. And I passionately, here today, I don't want to see one of you guys perish. Not one. And I talk about the truth of the scriptures, and I talk about heaven, and I talk about hell, and I talk about Jesus as a Savior, and I talk about him as a judge, because I literally want to scare the hell out of you. Literally. Meaning that you are so terrified of a lake that burns with fire. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, which at one point in history was a mean, lean preaching machine, said, I believe that every preacher should seal his training for ministry over at the end of all of his Bible training. He should be dangled over hell for 30 minutes. And now he's ready to go preach. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon said, he said, when you speak of heaven, let your face radiate with the glory of heaven. And he said, when you speak about your hell, your normal face will do. And today, have you heard enough about the Lord? As the old saying goes, the best inoculation for the gospel is the gospel heard but not heeded. Meaning that you've heard enough about Jesus that you think you're saved, but you've never really opened, repented, and received Christ. But you've heard it over and over. You know, that's what they do. If you're going to get inoculation for measles, they give you just enough of the measles virus so you don't seriously get measles. And that's what happens to a lot of religious people. They get just enough exposure of religious things, but they never come to a brokenness and faith in Christ. You know, one day, folks, the church is going to be raptured out of here. And it's heartbreaking to me to think of the people that are still going to show up at 9:30, at 11:30, or at 9:30 and 11:30 out here in the parking lot and come up to the doors. Because they came through our doors, they heard the songs, they heard the messages, and they never cried out, Jesus, Lord of glory, save my soul. Save my soul. And you might be here today and it's the first time you've been to church in a long time. You've been backslidden. You're not right with God. You've been off living in sin. I want you to know the Lord loves you. And in this season of grace that we're in right now, He has not come as the judge yet. And there is grace and there is mercy and there is forgiveness. And the Bible says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Today is the day of salvation, man. Go for it today. Get right with God. Because you know what? I may never speak to you again. My life might be over tomorrow. Car wreck. Brain aneurysm. And I cannot bear the thought of one of the precious people that God has entrusted in our care to come through these doors miss their opportunity to surrender to Christ. So today's the day. Let's pray.